13. Nehemiah chapter 13, if you've got one of our Bibles, it's on page 262. If you don't have a Bible, or if you need a new one, feel free to take one of our Bibles home with you. Nehemiah chapter 13. As you turn to that, let me just share a few things that we've got to celebrate in our church family. One, Alex, happy birthday. Excited that our sound system worked this morning. It was kind of up in the air. But these speakers are from Perpetual, Washington, our mother church, and so you can thank them that we are up and running again. And thank you for Scotty, the rest of the band, who actually came in last night, came up Saturday night to come and practice. I know it has not been easy, but I appreciate you guys so much. And it was definitely worshipful this morning. So thank you for all the hard work that you put in with that. Also, just to let you know, pretty cool week in the Young's house. We made a couple steps closer to our adoption with Liam. So most of you is in, and we have officially gotten full custody of Liam. So we're just good. So we come to the end of our study in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's kind of bittersweet for me. It's been for you, but for me, this has just been a really sweet time through this study for my own soul. And last week we talked about just the need for us to be a church who loves to celebrate, and the feedback I got back from you guys was awesome. Just great ideas for everything from like chili cook-offs to like New Year's Eve celebration that we can have during the New Year by praying and celebrating what Christ has done for us. And so just some great ideas with that coming up. And we're going to talk about some opportunities to celebrate at the end of the service. But just really excited about where we're headed. And this study has just been just a great time in God's Word. And so today, as we come to chapter 13, I was reminded that we all tend to gravitate towards one of two extremes. Especially preachers, okay? You see some preachers, I think, even more so, that you got some preachers that, I mean, they are really good at speaking the truth, but they don't share a whole lot of love, okay? But then on the other end of the spectrum, you got some preachers that, they're great about preaching about love, but they don't really tell a whole lot of truth. Because we got the guy down by the corner on Wendy's, right? We've got the bullhorn, and I am sure that guy is speaking a whole lot of truth. But he lacks the love and the relationship for people actually hearing. But then on the flip side of that, you've got especially these prosperity gospel preachers on TV that you hear, and they smile really big, and they preach a whole lot about love, but they lack the truth of God's wrath, and talking about repentance and sin, and they just leave that part of the gospel totally out. They don't share the whole truth. And for example, Joel Osteen, one of the most popular preachers on TV, he uses a verse kind of like Romans 2:4, totally out of context. It's one of those coffee mug verses that we talk about that get taken out of context. Romans 2:4, you probably know it. It's the kindness of God that brings you to repentance. And so Osteen preaches on that verse, and this is what he said in one of his sermons. He says, listen, don't dangle people over the fire of hell. Listen, that doesn't draw people to God. They know what kind of life they live. They know how bad they live. What you've got to do is talk about the goodness of God. Listen, it's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. Now, it's ironic that he uses that verse in particular to excuse himself from confronting sin and pointing people to repentance, because that verse is in the midst of, think about what Romans 1 through 3 is. Okay, if you know Romans well, Romans 1 through 3, those three chapters are all about how we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's how Paul starts his exposition on what the gospel is. He leads out with, look, we are all sinners in need of salvation. And it's in the midst of that passage that he talks about the kindness of God leading us to repentance. And so, listen, what if The kindness of God comes to us at times in the form of rebuke. What if that is the kindness of God, when somebody speaks the truth in love to us? What if sometimes the most loving thing we can do for a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ is to speak the truth and to point out a dangerous behavior in their life? Tim Keller says it well. He says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and it affirms, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. And so I'm sure you've experienced preachers on both ends of the spectrum. And the truth is, all of us lean to one of those two extremes, don't we? Okay, maybe you can kind of evaluate yourself. Are you more of a people pleaser who hates conflict? I mean, you would rather brush things under the rug or overlook other people's sins, right? Because you don't want to offend them. You're scared you might offend them if you confront them about a flaw. Or you lean the other way. Are you a truth teller? You hate pretense. You would rather have open, honest conversations with people, and you just sometimes you come across with strong love, you can kind of be like a wrecking ball in a china shop. Now, both of them have strengths and weaknesses. Right? And we all lean one way. Now, Nehemiah 13, what's happening in this passage is that Nehemiah has actually gone back to Persia, and he's the cupbearer. Okay, so he's the cupbearer to the king. And so he's gone back to his old job, he spent some time away from Babylon, from Jerusalem. We don't even know exactly how long he's been away from Jerusalem. It's long enough for them to go and slip back into some sinful behavior. And so Nehemiah has gone back to Jerusalem, and he's going to confront them about this sinful behavior. They basically, you remember back in chapter 10, where they had committed to basically three things. Well, they break all three of the commitments in this chapter. You can see that. And so Nehemiah goes to confront them about it, and I'll let you be the judge whether he goes in like a people pleaser or a wrecking ball. I think it'll pick up on it pretty quickly. Well, we're going to walk through this chapter, the whole thing. And there's a lot to go through, so I'm going to talk kind of fast. And I want us to understand the heart of it, and I want us to see how it points to Christ, and then we're going to have a discussion at the very end, okay, how should we, and when is it right for us to confront others? So, if Nehemiah were made into a blockbuster movie, I think the last chapter 12, would have been the perfect ending. Okay, it's kind of the climax of the story, right? I can picture it right now, where you've got the grand celebration is going on, and the camera kind of pans up in the sky as you hear the roar of the crowd, the credits run, and the music starts. During that time. And the book is a great story. I mean, you could easily make this story into a movie. I mean, you've got every part of a great story. You've got a great backstory of how they went into captivity. You've got an impossible task. I mean, how in the world are they going to rebuild these walls? And then this huge door opens, and the king offered to help fund the project. And then they go, but then the plot thickens. There's conflict all over the place. There's conflict from these enemies, the conflict from within, the conspiracy, but with great perseverance, they push forward, they rebuild the walls, and so revival breaks out in the midst of Jerusalem. Great celebration they have. And then we get to chapter 13. And just like the book of Ezra, Nehemiah ends on a low note, reminding us that everything is not awesome. So the question is, why did God choose to end these books this way? What's the purpose of them ending on this sour note? Now, first of all, remember that Ezra and Nehemiah, they were put into chronological order in the Bible. These are the stories that would happen right at the very end of the Old Testament. Okay? These are the stories. In fact, the chapter that we're reading today in Nehemiah 13, this is the last thing, the last activity that happened before a 400-year silence from God, and then we have the Gospels. And so, maybe the reason that Nehemiah ends on a sour note is to remind us that really chapter 12 was bigger story going on. The climax is yet to come. But the fact that they slip back into simple habits is a reminder that we need more than the Old Testament law. We need a Messiah. The climax of the story has not yet come. And so let's walk through chapter 13. Verse 1. Look down at that. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, we don't know, first of all, on that day, they did not refer back to chapter 12 here. We're going to see that in a minute. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but we recognize that some time has passed between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, more than likely, what's going on here is just a regular time to come together to gather like we are this morning, but reading scripture together. They were probably reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23, which mentions the Ammonites and the Moabites. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah had both already stressed the need for the Israelites not to intermarry with these pagan worshippers. And it wasn't a race thing. It was a purity issue. It wasn't about interracial marriage. It was about interfaith marriage. God wanted to protect them from being influenced by these people that worship other gods. Now, verse 2 explains a little bit more. Look down. For they, talking about the Ammonites, did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so the Israelites, when they were traveling out of Egypt to the promised land, the Ammonites evidently had an opportunity to help them, but refused to help the Israelites. Instead, they hired Balaam, who was a seer, to put a curse on them. Of course, that doesn't work. God turns the curse into a blessing. Now, verse 3 shows us what the Israelites wanted to do was not just to hear God's word, but they wanted to apply it to their lives. As soon as the people heard the law, they obeyed it. They separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, significantly, he starts the chapter off with this, because the problem of these Ammonites infiltrating the assembly of the Israelites went really deep. And that's what we're going to see next. Look at verse 4. It's a huge issue. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, remember that name, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain on. The frankincense, the vessels, the tithe off, the tithes of grain, wine, oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Okay, Tobiah. Remember who that is? Tobiah was like the worst enemy, Nehemiah's enemy. Tobiah was the guy who really tried to prevent them from building the wall. He was the guy that really was the mastermind behind the whole conspiracy. And so this was not a good guy. But evidently, Tobiah had somehow manipulated this priest, Eliashib. By the way, this priest was actually the high priest, you found out in other parts of Scripture. He was like the main guy. He was the guy that once he was going to the Holy of Holies to atone for people's sins on the Day of Atonement. I mean, this was the man. And so somehow Tobiah had manipulated him to say, hey, look, can I have a place to live in the temple? Can I in one of the temple storerooms? And it's not just any storeroom that he takes up residence. It's the storeroom that kept all the supplies to be able to pay for the priests and the Levites, those who took care of the temple. This was the place where they would keep the supplies that were dedicated to them, to work on the temple. Ministering, be able to minister to others. And so this would be like a terrorist. This is like Osama bin Laden coming to live in the White House. Okay, this is a big issue. This can't happen. I mean, how in the world would you let this happen? Well, look at verse 6. While this was taking place, this is Nehemiah talking, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, King of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And so Nehemiah actually, we know that he served for about 12 years as the governor of Jerusalem. He then left to go back to be the cupbearer to the king in Babylon. We don't know exactly how long he was gone. He's gone, obviously, long enough for things to start to fall apart. And so he goes back, and of course he's surprised, and this is his response. Verse 8. After seeing what's going on, he said, I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and frankincense. And so, obviously, he might have played the person or the people who were here. He comes in like a wrecking ball. He doesn't try to negotiate. He goes and he just starts tossing stuff. And I would argue that in this moment, this is a righteous anger. Okay? It reminds me a lot of what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple. Sometimes the diplomatic approach just doesn't communicate how serious the problem is. Listen, the priest had allowed an idolatrous Ammonite to take up residence in a sacred place. Not just any sacred place, a place where it was needed, where the supplies were needed for the worship of God. There's one commentator that I read, and he points out that this is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. So because Israel had refused to be ruled by Yahweh, an Ammonite thug was ruling them. Because Israel had refused to separate itself from idolaters of the land and commit to worshiping Yahweh, an Ammonite strong man had taken up residence in the house of God. And it gets worse. Look at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. And so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. And so in chapter 10, the Israelites had committed to taking care of the Levites. They had said that we will not neglect the house of our Lord. The Levites were the ones that were called to minister to others. The Levites were the priests, the ones that were the mediator between God and the Israelites. And they weren't being taken care of. And so they were forced to go back and work their own fields to earn a living. And so the temple work was being neglected. Verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, set them to their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithes of the grain, the wine, and oil to the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurer over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Hodiah, the Levites. And as their assistants, Hanan, the son of Zechar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to the brothers. And so, fortunately, the Israelites listen to Nehemiah, they see their own sin, they repent from their sin, and they obey. So Nehemiah prays in verse 14. He says, remember me, O God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. You're going to see Nehemiah pray like that several times in this chapter. I'm going to address that at the very end. Now, next, not only had the Israelites neglected the house of God, they also had been breaking the Sabbath, which was another one of the promises that they had made back in chapter 10. Verse 15, look at that. So in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine press on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loaves, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold fruit. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. All right, so again, this is another sin. He addressed this already. Okay? It gives us hope a little bit, too. That there are sins that we struggle with often. The fact that we are still struggling with them, and the fact that God has not just let us go and just go off in our sins, is a sign of God's grace. And so that's what's happening here. God's grace is, he confronts them about this sin again. And the Sabbath was, again, it was a huge deal. Because remember, the Sabbath was a constant reminder for the Israelites that they needed to trust in God for their provision. Now, one of the reasons that, and we'll talk about this later, one of the reasons that Israelites ended up in captivity in the first place is because they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah's trying to warn them, don't go down that path again. He's helping them prevent God's wrath from coming on them again. And so verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought on Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds and wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep it Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Okay, so again, you might pray, remember my deeds, God. Well, so far we've seen the Israelites break two out of three promises that they had made in chapter 10. They promised not to neglect the house of God. Well, they broke that promise pretty bad, didn't they? They let us the terrorists come and camp out in the temple. They promised that they would keep the Sabbath holy. Again, they broke that one, totally ignored it. Remember the third promise that they made in chapter 10? They would not get intermarried. We've already seen hints that that might be happening, but he goes on to explain that yes, that's exactly what's going on. Chapter verse 23. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children, listen to this, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they did not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Or two. The fact that they could not remember how to speak Hebrew was an immense issue. Because that was the language that the Word of God was in. So what was at stake here is the Bible. If they couldn't speak Hebrew, they couldn't understand the Bible. And if Nehemiah understood, look, if we lost a whole generation of children, everything is lost. And he was like, if they can't read the Bible anymore, their very identity begin to disappear. So Nehemiah, what he sees is their very identity is being absorbed in the outside culture. And so you have to get that to understand what happens next. In verse 25, he says, and I confronted, it's the third time I've heard that word, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to your sons, or take your daughters for your sons to your son. I know that sounds pretty harsh, but it is definitely not a people who is definitely a wrecking ball mentality. And some argue that he's just lost his mind, that he's only concerned about his own reputation, and he has just gone over the top. Others argue that Nehemiah is actually showing grace to them because God has promised that he would destroy them quickly if they intermarried. And so Nehemiah is taking every effort possible to protect them from God's wrath. I mean, I think it's possible to be both. It could be both ends here. I would say, and you recognize that this is descriptive and not prescriptive. I promise you that Scott and I will not use hair pulling out as a form of strict discipline in that scene. So regardless of whether you think he was right or wrong and how he approached this, you can see why. You can see why he was so upset. This is a big deal. Their very identity was at stake. The Bible was at stake. Verse 26 Nehemiah gives a specific example of the dangers of the intermarriage. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, four women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen Jehoiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. So this is one of the inner marriages. And Sanballat, remember, he was his mother, enemy of Nehemiah. The high priest, which mentioned here, is the same one that let Tobiah live in the temple. And evidently, he had some family relationship between him and Sanballat. And so Nehemiah would have nothing to do with him. He chases him away. Which leads us to Nehemiah's next prayer. He says, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And he says, remember me, O my God. Good. So one thing I think we should recognize is, as we finish up Nehemiah, Nehemiah is definitely a man of prayer. You see a bunch of short prayers throughout the whole book. He starts the book out praying for 4 months. And the last verse in the whole book is again, a prayer. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He's also a man who definitely looked forward and understood that there would be a day when he would have to give an account to God. He looked at the day of judgment and he recognized that. You also see him very concerned about how God would deal with his actions, his deeds. Now, this side of the cross, we don't pray that same prayer, do we? This side of the cross, we don't pray, God, look at my deeds. Look what I've done. Look how good I've been. This side of the cross, we recognize, we pray for mercy. But we recognize that we are sinful, that we... No matter how hard we try to do the right thing, we will always fall short. So God, we plead with you. We recognize we deserve your wrath. But because we trust in Christ, he's promised to absorb the wrath that we deserve. So we trust in him. Look at his deeds. Look at Christ's deeds. Look what he did on the cross. Look at his works, not mine. So that's our prayer now. We don't have to fear that day of judgment if we trust in Christ. This chapter reminds us of the importance also of confronting sin. That's a hardest chapter. That word, I confronted it. That happens three times in the chapter. It also reminds us of how many of us get confronted with sin and the people we love most. And so we need to wrestle with that question. When is it appropriate for us to confront sin? When is it appropriate for us to point out somebody else's flaws? When should we just stay silent? And how should we confront them? What does that even look like? And this is difficult, especially in our culture where we've got Facebook people who just want to confront everybody's sin on Facebook, and they don't have to see them face to face, right? But on the flip side of that, we know that we'd rather take it under the rug. We'd rather go to a different church than deal with the conflict within the church. Neither of those are the right response, though, are they? And so how do we deal with it? What do we do? Well, if you take note, six principles in confronting sin. Right? And when do you do that and how do you do it? First of all, the first principle is this. Pray. Okay, just like Nehemiah, we need to be people of prayer. We need to pray. Ask for God to give us wisdom before we ever approach somebody about their sin. God promises to give us wisdom. We should trust that promise and ask for wisdom. We should seek out wisdom from people who are more godly than us, too. And so make sure that we pray. We ask for advice from others. Principle number one. Principle number two. Understand that we are called to judge those inside the church, not outside the church. The Apostle Paul said, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? See, we see sin every day, all day long. Okay? It's not hard to see it at work, at school, on the internet, on TV. It's not hard to see sin all around us. But we are not called to walk around 18 hours of your day pointing out every person's sin. Okay? Not to go around every single day and just walk down the street. Stop swearing. Okay? Don't drink that. Don't do this. We can't do that. We ought not to do that. You're not called to be a sin police to the world. You're called to proclaim the gospel to the world. And so that means that as you proclaim the gospel, you're going to point out, look, we are all sinners in need of salvation. And you might even have to point out a dangerous behavior in their life to point them to the gospel and show them that, look, there is freedom from that in the gospel. But our main goal is not to be a sin police to the rest of the world. Now, when it comes to the church, though, it's a different story. When it comes to the church, this is a much different question. This question becomes much more relevant because we have a responsibility as a family to build one another up, to encourage, to at times rebuke one another. And so the next principle number three, is we need to determine how serious and how urgent the sin is. If you see sin in somebody else's life, you need to ask that question. How urgent and how serious is it? Does it have the potential to harm them or somebody else immediately? And if it does, it's something serious. Even if you don't know the person, you have the right obligation, I mean, to help them. Not go down that dangerous path. I mean, if somebody's about to jump off the cliff, you're going to stop them from doing that. But on the other side, we're not called to point out every person's or every sin in every person, even within the church. I mean, it is godly and right to overlook sin. I am so thankful that my wife does not point out every sin she sees in me. Okay, that would be miserable if she did that. And so there are certain sins that are insignificant that it is right to say, I'm going to overlook that. But if it's something that it's eating you up inside of you, if it's something that you recognize that, look, this is being very harmful for them down the road, and it's right, and it is our obligation to point it out. Principle number four. Once you determine how serious and how urgent it is, next, determine how close your relationship is with that person. The closer you have a relationship with that person, the more you're able to talk with them, and the more upfront you can be with them. There are many times, though, where you see a serious sin and you don't have a relationship with that person, you recognize that it needs to be dealt with, but maybe there's somebody else, maybe it's a mission community leader that you know, and you might have to approach them and say, hey, look, have you ever seen this or been concerned about this in your initial community? Is this something that you think you might need to address? And so definitely use some tact there. There may be somebody else in their life that knows them better, to be able to speak to the issue, and they might hear that person better than they would hear you. Number five, examine motives. Before you ever address somebody else's sin, it's very important to you. You look at your own heart. Jesus said, before you take a step out of somebody else's eye, you need to take a log out of your own eye. Before you can do eye surgery, you need to be able to see clearly yourself. Before you can confront sin, you need to examine what are your motivations. And then I would encourage you to check your emotions. Okay, often our emotions are big signs whether or not our motives are right. If you're experiencing anger over a situation, ask yourself, okay, why am I angry? Is it righteous anger, or is there another idol in my heart that I want something that I'm not getting, and I'm not getting what I really want? Is there something in my own heart that I need to deal with before I address the situation? So number five is examine your motives. And then number six is gently restore. Gently restore. Now, I would probably not handle the situation in the eye. Maybe the same way you and I did. And I'm not saying he was right or wrong, but I do see in Scripture, in the New Testament, Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, the goal of any kind of confrontation is always restoration. One of the most famous and best examples of this in the Bible is Nathan and David. Okay, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, had committed adultery, had Bathsheba's husband taken out, murdered him, made him the prophet, come to David. And how did he approach David? He gently restored his faith by sharing with David's story, where it helped David put himself in the shoes of those who he was harming. And through that, David began to have empathy for them, and it led him to repentance. You can read Psalm 51, that's his psalm of repentance. And so I would encourage you also, when you restore him, that was a great way to help them put themselves in the other person's shoes. Help them see where, if the continued time has passed, how he is done. Nehemiah recognized the importance of Israel's relationship with God. He recognized that he needed to be restored to God, because ultimately the Lord that day was the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be born Jew. They needed to keep their identity as Israel. They needed to be worshiping the temple. They needed to be the Israelites, so that the Messiah could be born as a Jew. So he loved them enough to confront them of their sin. I would encourage us to have the love of one another to do that. I read for you earlier, Galatians 6:1, brothers, and men, you are caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The very next verse is one of those talking love verses that gets taken out of context again. It's that verse, bear one another's burdens, so you fulfill the law of Christ. So maybe the way that we bear one another's burdens is by loving one another enough to be able to confront one another when we see each other heading down the road. So if you're a believer, I would encourage you, and we'll talk about this one more time in the last few weeks, lock arms with somebody that you can build a deep enough relationship with, that they will be willing to speak truth to you in love, and that you will be willing to speak truth in love to them. Lock arms with somebody that can be able to have that type of boldness. I would encourage you also to receive you receive those confrontations with gladness, knowing that it's the kindness of God for you to hear about those sins in your life. And it leads you to repentance. Relationships are key to spiritual growth. And the next Sunday series is going to be all about that. We're going to be walking through one of the one another passages in the New Testament. That we seek to deepen our relationships with one another. I would encourage you not to believe here this morning. That you would consider Nehemiah's warning. He recognized that one day that we all stand before God and give an account. And the good news of the gospel is that we don't need the fear like Nehemiah did. If we trust in Christ, your sins will be totally wiped away. If you trust in his work on the cross, and what he does pays the penalty that you deserve. Trust in that. Put your full life on Christ and turn from your sins. Repent from your sins. Jesus promises that he will never let you go. You're adopted into his family. And you don't have to fear that person. Okay. Father, chapters like this are challenging and they are difficult. Know that we need to give them. I pray that you give us the boldness to follow through, to listen and obey your voice. That we, like you and I, would love one another enough to confront each other when we see sin that is damaging and dangerous. I pray that we grow deeper in our relationships so that we feel better. Feel comfortable enough to be able to to speak out and see sin as a result. I pray that we would accept you with joy and gladness and not defensiveness, knowing that often that your kindness is being shown to us in those moments. I pray these things for your glory, for your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we enter into a time of celebration,